We are in the book of Mark as we continue in our study through the Gospel of Mark, which we started last week. So turn there to chapter 2 with me, Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And if you need a Bible this evening, we are happy to provide you a Bible. If you will raise your hand and the ushers will be glad to give you a Bible. Make your way then to Mark chapter 2. And in those church Bibles that they're handing out, that's page 744. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, page 744 in the church Bibles. And once again, let's just prepare our hearts with prayer. Lord, this evening as we open up the Bible now to study together, we just always want to ask that you would give us fresh eyes, fresh ears to see and to hear what you would want us to understand tonight. That by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts through your word. That as we observe and learn about the life of Jesus and what he said and what he did, may we take these things to heart. May we be stretched in our faith. May we be encouraged. May we be challenged. We just want to be more like Jesus. And I thank you for those who are here tonight, those who are watching online, those who later will listen by podcast. We just want you to be glorified and honored, Lord, in all that is said and sung here this evening as we study your word together. Use it to minister to us. And we're mindful of different things going on around the world tonight. We just continue to ask for you to do your personal work in our hearts as well as around the world, Lord, that you would be sovereign in the hearts and lives of men and women and young people. And we just thank you for this opportunity tonight. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, here in chapter 2, it tells us that the location, once again, of this scene is the city of Capernaum, the town of Capernaum. It says in verse 1 that a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Notice that it was considered his home base. Although he was born in Bethlehem and he was raised in Nazareth, his public ministry will by and large be based here in Capernaum. Now, we talked a little bit about Capernaum last week. I showed you this picture. This is from one of our recent trips. This is actually the ruins of the synagogue at Capernaum, and we're going to see a couple of scenes that happen here in the synagogue. And so this is that place where Jesus would have ministered there in the Capernaum, in the synagogue of Capernaum. And looking at an aerial view, what they have uncovered, it was certainly much larger than this, but it is a very wonderful location on the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee. So no wonder that Jesus would have picked this place for the home base of his ministry. The synagogue that I showed you in the slide earlier, if you look at the circle there, you can't really see it that well, but the circle there, that's where the synagogue was located. And this kind of odd object in the middle that looks like a spaceship has landed in Capernaum is actually what the Catholic Church built over what is believed to be the house of Peter. Now, Peter was from Capernaum, and in fact, there are some archaeological evidence that would indicate that that was Peter's home, because there are certain inscriptions that attribute that house to the house of Peter. And so the Roman Catholic Church came in and built this structure over the house of Peter, and you can go up into it, and then there's this center area that is glass bottom, so you can look down into the house of Peter. So, you know, it's kind of an odd looking structure, to be honest, when you go to Capernaum and you're thinking about the life and ministry of Jesus and you see this UFO has landed. But in all due respect to the Roman Catholic Church, at least they have preserved a site that is significant in terms of its of the house being the house of Peter. But this is that city. This is that town, Capernaum. And they have uncovered along the coast there of the Sea of Galilee an ancient wall that was about a half a mile long along the coast there, about 2,500 feet. And it was an 8-foot-high wall that seawall that stood there to support what was apparently like a promenade. So there would have been like a long walkway, about a half a mile along the coast there of the Mediterranean back in Jesus' day. Sorry, the Sea of Galilee back in Jesus' day, and an 8-foot high seawall to protect the winds and the storm and the waters surging and buffeting the town of Capernaum. And so there would have been several docking areas there for fishing boats. There were 12 ancient fishing towns located around the Sea of Galilee, from dating back to the time of Jesus. Only a couple have been preserved, and this is one of them, Capernaum. So this is home for Jesus. And so he comes back home here, and it tells us in verse 2, I'm going to read down through verse 12, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Verse 2 says, So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins..." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So here Jesus is located here in Capernaum in a home. It may have been Simon Peter's home. It isn't descriptive for us, but he is in a home, and it tells us that the crowds have gathered, and there are so many people that this one guy in need can't get to Jesus, aside from the fact that he's a paralytic. His friends can't get him to Jesus. And when you look at this story here that we just read, there are a few principal players in this story. There's some main characters here. Obviously, you have the four friends. It tells us that there were four of them in verse 3. You have the paralytic, the one who's going to get healed in this story. And you have the teachers of the law. And you also have the other people who were just in the home and outside the home, around the home. And then, of course, you have Jesus in this story. And I think that each of them teach us something. So when you look at the four friends, they teach us something. When you look at the paralytic, he teaches us something, and so on. And so when it comes, first of all, to the four friends, I want you to notice, for you note takers, their persistence. This is a wonderful lesson and a great example for all of us. Why? Because here they come to this house that is completely jam-packed. People have come to see Jesus, to hear Jesus. What is he doing? He's preaching the word, it tells us. This is, at the moment, at least, it's not a time for healing the sick. This is the time he's ministering the word of God. Notice that he says that in verse 2, and he preached the word to them, which is an amazing thought, that the word is preaching the word. Okay, try to wrap your mind around that. But here he is preaching, and he's teaching them. And the room of this house is so packed with people that here come four friends who have a friend who's a paralytic, and they want to get the paralytic to Jesus so that Jesus might heal him, but they can't. There's no way to get to him. So what do? The Bible says they go up on the roof. And a lot of times in those ancient times, that there was actually an outer staircase that went up to the roof. You sometimes had interior staircases up to the roof, but a lot of times it was exterior staircases went up to the roof. It was an extension of the home. And so this is what these guys did in order to get their friend to Jesus. And the Bible says that they just start ripping open the roof. Now, in those days, again, you know, it wasn't constructed like our roofs are today. So you have basically thatch roofs. You have wooden beams, probably. You have thatch roofs. You have perhaps, you know, clay roofs of some kind. But it wasn't that difficult to break open the roof. But these guys, nevertheless, are going to do this because they're going to great lengths to get their friend to Jesus. They're carrying him on a mat, the Bible says. So I just am trying to imagine that either they are lowering him themselves by the four corners of the mat, or maybe they have ropes. It doesn't really tell us how they lower him down, but they have their paralytic friend and they are lowering him down from the roof of this house to get him to Jesus. Imagine Jesus in the middle of teaching and preaching, and all of a sudden there's dust and debris and there's chaos in the house and everybody's looking up, and now you can see daylight, and being lowered is this guy on a mat. But what I love about this story, learning from the example of these four friends, is that they go to great lengths. They won't stop until they get their friend to Jesus. And that's challenging to me. Some of us won't walk across the street to bring our friend to Jesus. Some of us work next to somebody in a cubicle and we won't even walk around to the cubicle to lead someone to Jesus. It's very challenging. What lengths do you and I go to in bringing our friends to Jesus? I love their persistence that they model here. And I also love their faith. Their faith. Because it says here in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Notice it was not the faith of the paralytic. Now, then maybe the paralytic had faith, but Jesus is not commending the paralytic's faith. In his heart, Jesus is taking note of the faith of the four friends. And notice here it says that that Jesus saw their faith. How do you see someone's faith? Well, the answer to that is that faith, really, in its purest form, is not a set of beliefs, but it is action. Faith is in practice here, and that's what Jesus notices. In fact, James, when he would write his epistle in James chapter 2, James would say in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith. Listen to what James says. It's James 2:18. I will show you my faith by what I do. By what I do. And further there in James chapter 2 and verse 22, when he is commending Abraham for his faith, he says, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Faith is an action, friends. It is not standing idly by and just having a set of beliefs in the Lord, though that is faith in God, but faith in practice is doing what you believe. It is putting into practice what you believe. And that's what Jesus sees here. You have four guys who weren't content to stand outside the door and just say, well, we'll have to come back another day when Jesus isn't as busy. No, no, no. With persistence and faith, they say, we're going to go up on a roof and we're going to break open a roof and we're going to bring our friend to Jesus because he's in desperate need. And we believe what? That Jesus can heal. And so we're going to go to great lengths to make sure that our friend gets to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, the paralytic in this story, he has also something to learn about in terms of his heart, because Jesus first addresses the heart issue of this guy. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't even address the physical need at this moment. And it's teaching us that in terms of God's eternal perspective about things, that the heart is more important than the health of this guy. That's also very challenging for some of my card-carrying charismatic friends who believe that everybody should be healed, and if you just have enough faith, everybody should be healed. Listen to me. Not everybody gets healed this side of heaven. Sometimes God's healing grace is to take somebody home. And that's hard because in our flesh, we want everybody to get well. We want everybody to be healed. We want everybody to stay and live as long as they possibly can. My faith is very simple. Listen, basically, you die of the last thing you were sick with. That's the way it goes. Everybody's going to die. Unless we get raptured, everybody's going to die of whatever the last thing is you're sick with, okay? So for us to always be more concerned about the healing of the body than the heart, we have it backwards. Now, I believe God can still heal today. He is still our healer. He is Jehovah, Yahweh, Rapha. He is our healer. And God has done amazing, wonderful, miraculous things. And I hope you've had the privilege to behold those things, because God still heals people. He does it in His time and according to His plan. And sometimes He does it miraculously, sometimes He does it medically, and sometimes He does it eternally by taking somebody home. Okay? And we cannot pigeonhole God into, this is what you must do. We should pray and believe, because He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can hope or imagine. But we have to leave the final results up to Him. And whether He chooses to heal miraculously, medically, or eternally is up to God. But what was most important to Jesus was not this guy's physical condition. It was his heart. It was his spiritual condition. There are times that people will come up to pastors, you know, and myself included, after services, and I welcome this and ask us to pray for the healing of their body. And I have a vial of oil here, and according to James chapter 5, we anoint the sick with oil. We pray for people because we believe that God can still. But one of the first things I'll ask if I don't know the person personally is, well, where are you first with the Lord? Because listen to me, it will do no good to pray and lay hands on somebody and ask God to touch them physically. If their heart isn't right with Jesus, they could get healed physically but end up going to hell. So what are we doing for the benefit of that person if we are not first most concerned about their heart condition? And so if somebody says to me, well, I don't really know Jesus, but I want you to pray for me because, you know, I'm sick, I'll first say, well, do you want to trust Christ as your Savior? Because that's more important. And I'll lead somebody to Christ if they don't know the Lord, and then I'll pray for their body, because that's the order that Jesus is giving it here. The most important thing to Jesus was this guy's heart. So he starts out by saying to him, son, very tender expression to him, your sins are forgiven. And then we look at what the teachers of the law, their response, it says in verse 6, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves. Notice this, they're just thinking in their heads, why does this fellow talk like this? You know, they're not believing that Jesus is God. They're not believing that He's Messiah. And so they add, He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now this is what they're thinking. And what we can learn from them is that God knows our thoughts. Because they're thinking this, and immediately it says in verse 8, Jesus knew in His spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and He said to them, why are you thinking these things? It tells us clearly in this passage, God knows what you're thinking. God knows what I'm thinking. He knows our thoughts. And in Psalm 139, verse 2, it tells us this, in Psalm 139, 2, you know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. Nothing is hidden from God. He knows what we say. He knows what we do. He knows what we think. He knows who we are in public. He knows who we are in private. Nothing is hidden before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. God knows everything. So if you think, for example, that it only matters to God what you do, your behavior, and you can kind of let your thoughts run as much as you want, you are mistaken. Because God even will understand and know every thought of our mind and of our heart. And that's why Paul says that we must take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Because we can't allow just our minds to, you know, wander and fantasize and think about things that are sinful and displeasing to the Lord. Because we have to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And we have to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Because in case you haven't lived long enough to be aware of this, that usually behavior is first born in the mind, where it is conceived and it is thought about and it is contemplated, and then we act on it. And so we have to go to great lengths to make sure we guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, what they were actually thinking, technically, in some aspects of what they were thinking, was true. In the sense that they are thinking to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? That part is true. Only God can forgive sins. They think it's blasphemous because they don't believe that Jesus is God. But if Jesus is God, then it's not blasphemous for Jesus to forgive sins, right? So they have some of their theology right, but not a major part of it, which is that they don't attribute deity, they don't attribute the identity of Jesus as God, and so they think it's blasphemous for Him to forgive sins. Well, it tells us then that because Jesus knew what they were thinking, he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" In other words, if you want to judge by observable evidence, well, Jesus realizes that anybody could just say your sins are forgiven. What's the evidence that somebody's sins are forgiven? You can't open up somebody's heart and see that it has been cleansed and clean. And how do you know that someone has been forgiven by God? None of us can do that. None of us have the ability to see forgiveness. And so what Jesus is saying is you are trying to question my identity and my validity and my credibility by what you observe. And since you can't really see if somebody's sins are forgiven, then how about I do this so that you will know I'm God? And then he turns and he says to the paralytic, "Take up your mat and go home." And then now you can see, well, this guy's been a paralytic. And now he steps up and he rises to his feet and he takes up his mat and he goes home. And so now they should be able to recognize that what Jesus is doing here is a testimony to who he is. It's not blasphemous to forgive sins because he is God. But because you can't see forgiveness, here, I'll go ahead and do this. Now, I wonder if the friends up on the roof were actually wondering, when Jesus did the first part about forgiving the guy's sins, if Jesus really realized why they had lowered him in the first place. You know, they might be up on the roof thinking, you know, we didn't really bring him down there so he could forgive his sins. That's really sweet. But we were hoping that he'd be able to walk. So we have no clue whether they understand the whole concept, but this paralytic's going to get the whole package. He's going to get the package deal. He's going to get 2 for 1. He's going to get his heart forgiven, sins forgiven, and he's going to get healed. Pick up your mat. Go home. And he got up, verse 12 says, and he took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. Now we come to the people in the room. And this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And the lesson I learned from the people is God should never cease to amaze us. I don't ever want to take for granted, in the big and small ways, what God does. And I often just ask, "Lord, give me eyes to see. I don't want to overlook the big ways and the small ways that you are at work on my behalf." And oh, to just get a glimpse at times of the different ways that God is moving on our behalf and taking care of us and providing for us. And when you see that, never cease to be amazed and never cease to give him thanks. Here these people are, they're seeing, they're beholding, this guy has just been forgiven and healed. And so with great amazement, they just start to praise God. May we never cease to be amazed by God. And of course, Jesus, he speaks for himself and all that he does. But what we see here in this story basically is that the friends believed God. The paralytic was forgiven and healed by God. The teachers of the law, they questioned God. The people praised God. And Jesus is God. That's what we see in this story. It's a wonderful story. Well, in verse 13, it says, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them." Again, notice it's the preaching and teaching ministry that Mark emphasizes. Again, if you weren't here last week, the picture of the ox is indicative of a servant. And Mark is emphasizing predominantly the servanthood of Jesus, how Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing. Verse 14 says, "As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him." Now, this is Matthew, but he's also known here by his given name Levi, and he was given that name because it was in his genes. Anyhow, it's okay, it's a Wednesday night. I just want to make sure you're awake. All right, so bad joke, but this is Matthew, and he's known here by his given name Levi, and he's a tax collector, and Jesus just turns to him and says, "Follow me," and it says Levi got up and followed him. Now you have to know that in these days, tax collectors, even more so than today, would take advantage of people and gouge people and this type of thing. But in particular, when you were a tax collector in the Roman Empire, first century Rome, you were entitled to line your pockets with a little bit extra and then give Rome its portion. So a typical tax collector would sit at a booth, and there were several places. This is more like a toll booth, actually, because Capernaum was situated along the Via Maris, which was also called the Way of the Sea, and so it was a major trade route. And there were strategic locations where tax collectors would sit in a booth, and they would collect taxes. As you start coming through, they would tax you on your livestock, they'd tax you on how many people you had and what your possessions were, and if Rome needed a dime for everything, you would double it and get a dime for yourself. And so this is a very, you need to understand this, this is part of the perspective of what Levi does here, of what Matthew does. This is a very, very lucrative profession to be in. Very lucrative. And it says, and Matthew just, he left it all to follow Jesus. And it isn't a prototype that, you know, if you make a lot of money, you're supposed to leave it all and follow Jesus. But the sense here is, And this is the main principle from this. It's the idea of nothing was greater to Matthew at this moment than Jesus. Nothing was greater than Jesus. And he followed Jesus. He got up. He left his profession. And he followed the Lord. In verse 15, it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and, quote, sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with, quote, sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, King James adds to clarify it, but sinners to repentance. And that's the idea here. Now, again, it isn't cool. You're hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, Jesus. You know, you're a friend of sinners. The Pharisees, who were these religious, super righteous people who were so self-righteous that they could not, for the sake of themselves, see the goodness and grace and love of Jesus, they're judging Jesus. You're hanging out with sinners. You're hanging out with tax collectors. You know, these people are friends of Rome, and these are dirty sinners. I can't believe you're having dinner with them. You're hanging out with them. But see, Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. And he loves all who need him. And so when they're saying this to his disciples, Jesus hears it, and he responds by saying, listen, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. It's the sick people who need a doctor. Jesus is basically saying, I've come to be a doctor. These people are spiritually sick. They need help. And I've come to be their healer and helper. Not just physically, obviously, but spiritually, to be the one who brings wholeness to them. They're sick. They need a doctor. I'm the doctor. So he's challenging them in this way. Now, side note to this. Please note how Jesus says here, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus has no problem with people who need to go see a doctor. And there are whole denominations or whole groups of people who believe that you should never have to go to a doctor if you have enough faith. The whole Christian Science, which is really a cult, Christian Science, which, by the way, is neither, okay, it's an oxymoron. They are neither Christian nor science. But Christian Science, it's kind of like grape nuts, right? Okay? It's neither grapes nor nuts. I don't know if you've ever opened a box of grape nuts and been disappointed. I was. But anyhow, Mary Baker Eddy, who started the Christian Science movement in the late 1800s, she died about 1910, she actually mixed Hinduism philosophy with the idea of praying for healing, claimed to be a Christian, but kind of folded in Hinduism with Christianity and made this amalgam of something called Christian Science, and believed that, you know, just have faith and pray and never go to a doctor. Never go to a doctor. That's a sign of weakness, that you don't have faith. Again, you know, going back to the earlier story, we should probably have more faith. We need to be somewhere between where most people are in the body of Christ and where Christian Science is, because that's a cultish extreme. But there are too many people that just, you know, will go quick to a doctor instead of going first to the Lord, or not even going to the Lord at all. And there's a happy middle there somewhere. It's okay to go to a doctor, but it's certainly right and proper to pray and ask God to heal. But Jesus has no problem here with medical doctors, okay? If you need a doctor, it's okay. I mean, you might have a hard time finding one if the website doesn't work, but that's a whole other issue. Whole other issue. I'm not going to go there. But he says, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's his mission. I got to move on now. That was terrible. All right, verse 18. Now, it says, now John's disciples, this is John the Baptist, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. It's a good thing. It's a spiritual discipline. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He is the bridegroom. He's the groom. The church, believers, are seen through Scripture as being the bride of Christ. And Jesus uses this terminology like a wedding feast, like a wedding banquet. He says, look, the reason why my disciples don't fast is because it's kind of like a wedding banquet. And when a wedding banquet is going on, there's joyous celebration. Because right now, they don't need to fast because I'm here and there's joyous celebration. There's going to come a point, though, he says, when I won't be here. And then they will fast. So now the fact that Jesus is not here presently, he's ascended into heaven, he's coming again. But while he's still in heaven, fasting is a good spiritual discipline. Some people can't fast for medical reasons, for physical reasons. And that's okay, because it's not like this. It's not an essential of salvation. Okay, it's a non-essential, but it is a good discipline. And if you're able to fast every once in a while, it's a good practice because it disciplines the flesh. And by fasting, obviously, I know some people talk about you can fast in different ways: fast from television, fast from Facebook, fast from this way. Okay, and that there might be some spiritual truth to that, but in its truest sense, okay, we're talking about going without physical food for a period of time. And the basis behind the discipline of fasting is so that you can deny the flesh, because in denying the flesh, you are more heightened spiritually. And it's a wonderful time to just really draw closer to the Lord. You might know some people. I know some people who are either deaf or who are blind. And when they are without one or more senses, you all know this to be scientifically documented, that their other senses tend to be more heightened. So someone who is without sight tends to be able to have better hearing because there's a compensation factor there. And that's what happens in the spiritual discipline of fasting. When we deny ourselves food and we deny our flesh a little bit, there is something that combined with prayer that just really accelerates that closeness that you can have with the Lord on a spiritual level. And so it's a good discipline. Isaiah 58 is a chapter that talks about some great virtues and results for fasting. So you can go home and read Isaiah 58. But here Jesus is talking about the reason why my disciples don't fast right now is because I'm with them. But when the bridegroom is taken away on that day, they will fast. So if you're able to every once in a while to include fasting and as part of a spiritual discipline, there's wonderful benefit to it. Well, verse 21, Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Now, what Jesus is saying here is this. They're asking, why don't you fast like John's disciples? Why? You're doing something different. Jesus is like, yeah, I'm doing something different because I've not come to just patch up the old thing. I've come to do something different. And by different, what he means is the grace of what Jesus came to do is different from the law, in that the law was all about how man would pursue God. That was the law. You got to do this, 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 and this to draw near to God. Grace is about how God pursued man. And it's a wonderful concept when you think, okay, the law is to shape us and force us to be obedient to God. It is man's attempt to draw near to God through the law. But when Jesus came, it's the message of God coming to pursue man. And there's a huge difference there. Because although Jesus says, I come not to abolish the law, but the law might be fulfilled through me. So we don't take the law of the Bible and we don't look at it as irrelevant. We look at it as a standard that helps us to understand the character and nature of God. And Paul would write that the law was put in effect to lead me to Christ. So you have all the rules, you have the standard of God, but it should make us realize we can't keep all the laws. We can't keep all the rules. So then that compels us to look for a Savior. That's why then we need to understand grace, because Jesus dies on a cross, because he realizes here's the perfect standard of God. No one measures up to it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means we've fallen short of the perfect standard of God. That's what sin is. So Jesus dies on the cross because he knows we can't get righteous enough for God by obeying the myriad of laws. That's just a legalistic life that is futile, because you'll never be able to do enough good things to outweigh the bad things to have any sense of being right with God. And that is a big difference, by the way, between Islam and Christianity, among many differences. But all of the world religions besides Christianity, not just Islam, all of the world religions besides Christianity is a works-oriented system. It is based somehow on performance, duty, obligation, rules. In order to become, to achieve, to be. Jesus comes and dies on a cross, and he says, because though the standard of God is put in place for you to understand the moral code, you will never be able to do enough and be righteous enough to measure up to the perfect standard of God. And knowing that, then Jesus dies on a cross, and it's grace. Jesus says, I've come to do a new thing. I've not come to patch over an old thing. He says, you don't pour new wine with its bubbling fermentation in old wineskins, animal skins that were usually used for you know, containers for wine. You put the new bubbly stuff in old, weathered, cracked animal skins, wine skins, and it's going to burst. It's going to burst. So that won't work. He says, neither do you take a new piece of garment and you patch it on an old piece of garment, because it'll pull away. You have new mixing with the old. This is going to date me a little bit, but I don't know if you guys grew up and mom would actually take the iron-on patches on your jeans, okay? I did. I mean, just Captain Geek. Just call me. And you know, this was in the day when you actually would get holes in your jeans because you would make them yourself through being active. Okay? All right? So now you got it. Now you pay for it. Somebody in a factory is, you know, now that's pretty. But back in the day when you actually would run around and fall down and climb trees and, you know, and make holes in your jeans, and your mom would put an iron-on patch on your knees, and then pretty soon it would start to peel off and it would look even worse. And what's worse is, you know, we'd go always get shopping when I was a kid so that I'd have room to grow. You know, so you'd get, some of you know what I'm talking about. And you'd get jeans that were like 6 inches too long in the leg. And then you'd be rolling them up until it got up to the top of your shoe. And then every year you grew, it's kind of like a tree. You know how trees have like rings in them every year the tree grows? And so you'd like drop a ring. And you'd drop a ring, and as you'd grow, and then, you know, 6 years after you've had those jeans, people could add up the rings. And they go, you've had those jeans 6 years, haven't you? It's embarrassing. But anyway, so you understand the principle. If you iron, some of you are like reliving your childhood now. Like, yes, I was totally embarrassed. I don't even... Thanks a lot. I need counseling. Yeah, well, I'll start the support group for patches and rings. But that's the whole idea here. You know what that's like. And Jesus says, I've not come to just patch up an old thing, to just put a new spin on the law. No. I've come to fulfill the law, because what mankind needs is grace that comes through faith. And even the ability to believe by faith is a gift from God. Isn't that what Paul writes in Ephesians 2? That we are saved by grace through faith, which is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God even gives us the ability to exercise faith, to trust him for our salvation. Verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Look how these guys are just always taking issue with Jesus about something. And he answered them, Jesus says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, again, the Jewish Sabbath starts sundown Friday night through sundown Saturday night. That's always been when the Sabbath day is. Traditionally now, the New Testament church, when you look in the book of Acts, they started gathering together regularly to commemorate the day that Jesus rose from the dead, which was a Sunday. And that's why thus we continue to meet. I mean, here we meet also Saturday nights to get in all the services. But that's why the current New Testament church meets on Sundays to continually commemorate the resurrection of Jesus. That has not replaced the Sabbath. In the truest sense, Sabbath is still Saturday. And it was against the Sabbath law to do a variety of things. And we've talked about this here, especially we've already gone through Matthew, so you know the variety. And the Mishnah and the Talmud were commentaries that were written a couple hundred years before Jesus, finished about 100 years after Jesus, that gave commentary by the rabbis on what things you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And they had a whole long list. And it was to the point of the ridiculous. You can actually read in the Mishnah, and it's amazing to think they even had false teeth back in that day, but that you couldn't even wear false teeth on the Sabbath, because if you got to talking and laughing and they popped out, if you went to pick it up, that was considered carrying a load, because you could never carry anything greater than a fig, the weight of a fig. And I guess false teeth in those days weighed more than a fig. And so if you popped them out, you couldn't bend over and pick it. I mean, it was that ridiculous. Now here Jesus is going through the grain fields and he's hungry with his disciples, and they're picking off heads of grain and they're rubbing it with their hands to separate the chaff from the kernels, and the chaff is taken off by the wind, and then they're eating the kernels, and these Pharisees are coming along, they're like, hey, you guys can't do that, it's a Sabbath. And they accuse them basically of harvesting and of threshing. That's what the problem was here. You are harvesting and you're threshing. And that's against the Sabbath law. And what does Jesus do? He quotes to them a story. He reminds them of a story from their own law. It's taken out of 1 Samuel chapter 21. You can go home and read the story. 1 Samuel 21, first six verses. David and his fighting men, they're hungry. There's no food. David goes to the priest. The priest has the consecrated bread in the synagogue, in the tabernacle, before the temple is built. And he asks for the consecrated bread, and the priest obliges and gives him the bread, and David and his men eat. And it was something that they should not technically have done, because the consecrated bread was only supposed to be eaten by the priest. Nobody else is supposed to eat the consecrated bread. And David was not a priest. He wasn't even king yet. And he's eating the consecrated bread. And Jesus says, remember how David technically broke the law? He says, well, listen. We're hungry. And human need trumps religious rules every time. That's what Jesus is saying here. Human need trumps religious rules. There's human need here. We're hungry. It's okay to eat. He uses a story about David, and then he adds here that he, being the Lord, is Lord of the Sabbath. He says, listen, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. That God put within his infinite wisdom on behalf of mankind a pause button, if you will. That all of us are constantly on the run, on the move, doing this, doing that. And certainly life is much more accelerated now than it was even in Jesus' day. And yet even from the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day, that there is still to be a day of rest that is incorporated in the life of every person, particularly those who are followers of Christ, because God gave the Sabbath as a gift, as a day of rest. Now, it is not about a day. And Paul talks about this in Colossians. He said it's not about a day or a feast or a festival, but all these things were fulfilled in Christ. The idea is this, that it's not to be a legalistic necessarily that your Sabbath has to be sundown Friday, sundown Saturday. And when we went through the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, I spent a whole weekend talking about the commandment about honoring the Sabbath day. Okay, so you can go home and read read that teaching in extensively if you want. But it's the idea that it's not to be about a legalistic day. And so it doesn't have to be Saturday. It doesn't have to be a Sunday day of rest. It doesn't have to be Monday. Some of you, based on your profession, you work on certain days. And, you know, maybe you're in the medical community. And Sunday can't be your day of rest and worship. Saturday can't be a day of rest or worship. Sunday, for me, is not particularly a day of rest. It's a day of worship, but it's not a day of rest. I can go home later and rest, but it's a day of work for me. I'm on Sundays, okay? So, but it's the idea that at some point, and that's why all the pastors have another day off during the week where we can recharge, because it's for our own benefit. You keep going 100 miles an hour, and you're like the hamster on the wheel, and you do have an off switch. It's called a heart attack. You ought to know by now, okay? There's a whole song about that, all right? And so what does God do? He implements Sabbath rest on our behalf. Because he knows there's, just like God, even though he doesn't get tired, in principle what he does, he creates 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh, and he's setting a precedence for us that in principle, follow after my example, and you need to have a time when you can be off and recharge and rest. Don't be legalistic about it any more than the Pharisees should have been legalistic about it. Jesus reprimands them about that. But nevertheless, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. And Jesus is even Lord of the Sabbath. So I hope that in your schedule, whatever your schedule is and whatever your career is and whatever you do, that there's still a day. And typically, a lot of times it is for us Sunday. We come to church, we worship, and then you can take the rest of the day to just rest and have fun and be with your family and relax and do things with friends. But if it's not that day, at some point, I encourage you, I challenge you, that just based on the principle from Scripture, there needs to be a 24-hour period where you're just off. You're just off. If it's at all possible, just to be off. It's for your good. It's not a legalistic requirement. It's for your good. So we'll pick it up in chapter 3 in 2 weeks, because next week we're going to be having our Thanksgiving Eve service. But let's pause there and pray. Father, thank you for just the example that Jesus gives us throughout the Word. And as we look here in the second chapter and as we consider what we've read tonight, we pray that you would just minister to our hearts just maybe one aspect of this second chapter. Maybe there's something in the story of the paralytic or the teachers of the law or the examples of the four friends. Maybe there's something here about the Sabbath. Maybe there's something here about just your grace and your patience and your love for us that we need to just take home tonight. Thank you for knowing us personally, even our thoughts. Maybe for some of us tonight, Lord, we just need to be challenged to rein in our thoughts, to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Forgive us, Lord. Even as you were compassionate to heal the body of that paralytic, you were more concerned about his heart. Forgive us, Lord. Look into our hearts. And I pray also, Lord, that where there might be physical needs in addition to the heart need, that you would heal the sick tonight. That your healing virtue would flow across this congregation. That you would glorify yourself in the healing of bodies. We thank you that you are our healer. That you're everything we could possibly want or need. And we love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we glorify you as our bridegroom who is coming again to receive your bride. May we pray, Lord, and may we fast at times to seek your face as we await your return. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.